This is also a Sunday that many churches set aside as Sanctity of Life Sunday. What are the three most dangerous words in the world? Well, it may surprise you to know that they are, it's a girl. No, please, please. In China and in India, that is a death sentence. For 200 million missing girls in those two countries because of abortion. Think of that. To learn ahead of time that you're going to have a daughter means your chances of taking the life of that child are very much higher. We have a scandal in our own country of abortion. It is no small thing to stand and think about the cost of human life. So let's pray together and ask God to be at work. So, Father, we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus to think of all that you have done for us, that we've celebrated in the songs that we have sung, to think of all of the ways in which you have shown your favor toward us. How can we help but give you thanks? And as we think about who you are this morning, we pray that you would work in and through our time thinking about you, filling our thoughts with thoughts that are worthy of you. We come to you as well as needy people, and some of us come with burdens in our souls this morning, with a need to know you and to lay our burdens at your feet, to take our uncertainty or our confusion or our fear or our grief and find in you the one who can meet those things. We come to you praying for our nation as you've commanded us to pray. We recognize there are lots of urgent and sad and pressing stories of women and people who find themselves in places of great need, and sometimes listening to the voice of the age, the only way out seems to be to take the life of a child. We ask that you would, by your grace, enable loving people to come alongside people in that context, women in that context, and love them in the name of Christ, and help bear their burden. We pray for our nation to turn from the kind of life-taking that has marked us for so many years. Think of other countries in the world. We pray that you would enable us as your people with love and with grace, with wisdom and shrewdness, to be used by you to be salt and light, not simply to condemn, but to help and to work in ways that honor you and instill something of the dignity and value of human life. Be with us as we open your word. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, you who are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, some of you will know, or most of you will know, that I had the privilege of going to Liberia and was there last week, came back a week ago last Saturday. And I had been in Liberia 24 years earlier. And it was interesting to see and compare. But when I was there 24 years earlier, I was around this time of year, actually, it was early February, and I'd been there for a while, and I wanted to phone home to let Elizabeth and the family know that things were going well. And besides, it was my daughter's birthday early in February, and I wanted to phone and wish her a happy birthday on that particular occasion. And so I told my missionary friends that I wanted to call home, and they kind of laughed at and said, well, it's a little bit more different to make a call from here than it is in other places. And they said, really, There's apparently only about 5 lines that you can get out of the country to use, and so we'll take you to where you can get a phone, and you'll just have to keep dialing. And so they took me to where the phone was, and I sat there, and I just began to dial the country code number, my telephone number, to get to Canada at that particular time, and I spent 45 minutes dialing. It's kind of humorous to know that some of you have never used a dial phone. You have no idea what that's all about. Well, weep not. You haven't missed anything because your finger gets sore. Dialing and dialing and dialing and dialing. Got through one time, and I could hear them, and they couldn't hear me. And another time that it didn't quite connect. Finally, we got through, and sort of the sense of, wow, we had this conversation, $5 a minute, I think it cost, something exciting like that. Well, when I was there 2 weeks ago, 2 Sundays ago, arrived late Sunday night, wanted to phone home and let Elizabeth know that I'd arrived, I was a little frustrated because I took out my my iPhone and couldn't get on the internet so I could make a Skype call. Tried that, just it wouldn't connect on the internet. So finally decided, well, I'd just make the direct call. So I walked outside and punched up my favorites, punched the number, no dial card, and in 10 seconds, no dial tone, pardon me, no area country code, and just punched the number in, and within a few seconds, there she was, clear as bell on the other side. You know, smartphones are a wonderful thing. It helped in other ways. The lights were only on for certain times, and I got a flashlight app on my smartphone, but the thing that I was proudest of was that there was no mirror in the bathroom, no lights, no mirror. So when I tried to shave, it was rather difficult. But this phone has a thing where you can see yourself on the phone. It's the reverse of the camera. So I learned to shave and with my smartphone. Technology's a wonderful thing, isn't it? The things that you can do. But we live in a smartphone world. And you think of all of the things that are just available to us in our hands. And the connections we can have and the information that's available. Cell phones, most of them at a little bit earlier stage in terms of what they can do, are around people in Liberia all over, people who never would have a line into their house, have never had lines into their houses. There's cell phones as they communicate. When we're in Ecuador, when we're in Malaysia, in China, cell phones are everywhere. But it's not enough to have a cell phone. You want to have the latest form of the cell phone so that when the latest iPhone was brought out in China, you know that they had to pull it off because there was almost riots of stores of trying to get the newest. I mean, it's important if you've just got a 3G to get a 4G, and you got to get a 4GI if you're in the iPhone world, because 10 megapixels per second just isn't quite enough any longer. You've got to go up to 100 to get the 4G, because we want it better, faster, quicker, and more options. And it's a wonderful thing that we can do that, and it's available to us. Well, we're picking up a little bit of that idea in a kind of corny takeoff of 3G, 4G to talk about 6G living. Just to kind of think about what does it mean as a church? What does it mean as individuals to live at a higher level? To go the next stage in where we are with Christ, wherever we are as a church. God has done good things for us, but we need to move beyond where we are. What are the things that are going to make that happen? As individuals, some of us have known Christ for a long time. Some of us are baby Christians. Some of us don't yet know Christ, and yet our need is to understand more and to move forward. So we're going to talk about 6G living. We're going to use 6 words that begin with the letter G. It's a little bit contrived, I recognize, and yet they talk about what it means to live as a Christ follower. They're found in the book of Colossians. So we're going to use Colossians. We're not going to walk our way through it, but we're going to use Colossians as the kind of base from which we're going to operate. As we think about living to the glory of God, as we think about growing and taking the next step forward in our Christian experience, about being gospel-centered in terms of how we live our lives in an ongoing way with the good news of what God has done for us in Christ as central, as being graceful, that is full of grace in our relationships with other people, particularly in our marriages and in our families and also in our workplace. As we hear God's call to be generous, generous in time, generous in talent, generous in the way we use our resources and our money. And then being global, but local, glocal in the way we view the world. So those six G's that you find on the front page of your worship folder are where we're going to be going over these next few weeks, with Colossians as kind of the base from which we're going to be operating as we think about these things that God wants us. And we're going to start at the central place, the most important place. The Westminster Catechism famously asked the question, what is the chief end of man? What is the chief reason for which human beings exist? And their answer is thoroughly grounded in what the Bible says. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. When we glorify God, we enjoy Him. When we enjoy Him, we glorify Him. Those two things beautifully fit together, but we need to think thoughts of Him that are worthy of Him. So if you would take your Bibles and turn with me, this morning we're going to look at Colossians chapter 1 and verses 13 to 20. And my desire this morning in some way is to help me, to help us think thoughts of God that are worthy of Him so that we can live lives that are worthy of Him. So Colossians chapter 1 and in verse 13, speaking about God the Father, it says, He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He, God's Son, the Lord Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether in earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. A few years ago, a group of us, largely from Trinity, were in Turkey, making a tour of some of the places that are central in the New Testament. One day, I think around noon or maybe a little later, we found ourselves walking up a hill out in the middle of a valley. It was just a large mound. Nothing particularly notable about that mound. It was a beautiful, clear day. You got up to the top and you could see down to the south some beautiful snow-capped mountains. On the other side, you could see a kind of cliff, and it was pointed out that those white cliffs were, in fact, the place where a town called Hierapolis was located. And just another direction, they pointed us to where we were going to go next, to the city of Laodicea, which there was a significant amount of architecture or archaeology to discover. But the mound we were standing on was Colossae, an ancient city that Paul is writing this letter to. It's never been excavated. The archaeologists hadn't, at least at that time, begun to unearth the things that are present there. But a man had lived there, grown up in Colossae, and has made his way, for whatever, probably business reasons, down to the city of Ephesus, down to the coast. And there he had met a man named Paul. And as he met Paul, he also had come to hear the message that Paul had come to bring about Jesus, about the Messiah who'd come, about what His life and death and resurrection meant, about the forgiveness of sins that was available. And Epaphras, that was the man's name, became a follower of Christ. Spent time with Paul. But then there was this great move of God as people from Ephesus began to move through that whole region of what we know as Turkey. And Epaphras went back home. And he went back to Colossae and he began to gather some people together to tell them the good news that had been communicated to him, that God had intervened in human history in the person of His own Son, Jesus, and forgiveness and eternal life and hope and confidence were all available in a group of Colossians that had become Christ followers. No one had ever been a Christ follower in that part of the world before. They were under pressure. They were under the pressure from their fellow Colossians. people who had a pagan background, whose world was surrounded on one side with idolatry and the worship of all kinds of gods and the kind of Gentile morality that was typical of the time, and steering their way through that was a challenge for them. And then some other people arrived in town. They're kind of people who were tracking Paul and tracking what Paul had been doing, and they agreed in part with his message. Jesus was good. It was good to know about Jesus. It was good to know about the Messiah. But it wasn't enough. You needed to know what God had revealed to the Jewish people, and you needed to do the things that God had commanded. And so they came with the message that Jesus is superior, but you need to add to that all kinds of religious activities and practices, from Sabbath keeping to food laws and all of these other things. And now these Colossians were confused. They weren't in danger of denying Jesus. They were in danger of trivializing him, of going off on the one side into their Colossian background, or on the other side to this legalistic, Judaistic kind of religion that was being proposed to them. And Paul, writing from jail, he's in Rome, and yet he's a free man, writes to them to help them stay the course, to understand that Jesus isn't just superior, he's supreme. Jesus isn't just significant, he's preeminent. And if they have Jesus, they not only have one who is supreme, they have the one who is sufficient. But to turn their back on Jesus, to trivialize Jesus, just lands them in disaster. Now, their world is different than ours. And the kind of things that they were battling with are not the kind of issues that we battle with. But the reality is, it's part of the world in which we live to trivialize, ultimately, who Jesus is. To not deny him, but to kind of push him, to push the reality of who God is into a different corner. Roger Olson tells the story of moving in Texas and picking up a local newspaper or a local kind of city magazine kind of thing. And the magazine had a series of articles in it of different kinds. And one of them was an article by a pastor of one of the mainline churches in the city. And the column's title was, "Your Biggest Fan, God Does What Is Best for Us." Here's part of what the man wrote. "If ever there was someone you can rely on to always be in your corner, it's God, your biggest fan. He created you in his image, after all. Probably you disappoint him now and then with your decisions and your poor judgment, but he goes on loving you and rooting for you just the same." It ended with this statement, "God is truly your biggest fan. No matter what the circumstances are, you can make it with his support. That's what really matters." Now, there's just enough truth in that. God does care about us and is concerned about us to say, okay, I understand what he was trying to say. But it gets everything backwards. God's not the fan and we're the ones who are in the center. God's God. Our life orders around him. It isn't God's the kind of puppet who's here and God's your biggest fan, he's cheering you on. No, we need to adjust to God. God's not concerned to adjust to us. And if we get that wrong, we get everything wrong. So that's why Paul wants us to get a vision of Jesus at its biggest extremity, to understand. So he takes the message about Jesus and says, you need to see the greatness of Jesus. You need to see the supremacy of Jesus. And here's three ways you can do it. You can understand his relationship to God, his relationship to creation, and his relationship to the new creation, the church. So let's just walk through. Notice verse 15. That's where Paul begins. Who is Jesus? He is the image of the invisible God. He is the image of the invisible God. Now that word image was a word that meant a representation, a likeness. But it specifically meant the kind of likeness that resulted in the head of the emperor being imprinted on a coin, or a stamp and a die where you came together and you wanted to make something, and there was a mold cast, and then now there's the stamp and die process so that there's a likeness. It's a representation. So you can tell what something is like because you've seen the representation of it. I was always fascinated by Michelangelo's David that's in the Accademia in Florence. And I can remember finally getting to see that magnificent piece of statuatory. And when I saw it, I realized I'd already seen it. I'd seen the miniatures. I'd seen the representations. And this was it, only it was more than I could understand and more than I could really grasp from what the image was. So there are some images that are approximate representations, but there are other images that are likenesses. When Paul says Jesus is the image of the invisible God, he's going beyond saying, you know, all human beings are in some way an image of God. Saying Jesus is the image of the invisible God. And just so we don't have any doubt about what he's doing, notice what he says in verse 19. In verse 19, he comes back to the idea of Jesus' relationship to God, and he says, in Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Or in chapter 2, in verse 9, he comes back to that idea once again, and he says, for in Jesus, the fullness of God dwells in bodily form. So what Paul is saying is, all that God is, Jesus is. That he is the exact representation of God. He is, in fact, God become man. So to know about God, we're not left to ponder, we're not left to wonder, we're left to look at Jesus. No one has seen God at any time, John writes in John 1:18. But the one and only God who is at the Father's side, meaning Jesus, he has revealed him. So why is Jesus not just superior but supreme? Because he is the exact image of the invisible God. All that God is, he is. He is, in fact, God the Son. That's why in verse 13 it says, he transferred us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son, his beloved Son. So right there, we begin with an understanding that when we are talking about Jesus, we are talking about none less than God become man, the one in whom all the fullness of the divine nature was pleased to dwell. Then Paul says, I want you to understand his relationship to creation. I mean, you've got these people who are talking about angels and other creatures, but Jesus is the firstborn, verse 15, the firstborn of all creation. Now that word firstborn at first makes us step back. What is that saying? Is that saying that Jesus is the first in time, that there's creation and Jesus is the firstborn, the very first creature, the very first created being? Well, the word could mean that. It often means firstborn as in the firstborn child. It says, for example, in Luke chapter 2, verse 7, that when Mary had Jesus, she swaddled her firstborn and laid him in a child. Jesus was the first of the children that Mary had, the firstborn in time. But because in Jewish culture, the firstborn son, I kept trying to tell my brothers this, but they never got it. The firstborn son was the most important. The firstborn son had firstborn rights, that he was the primary heir. He got the double portion. He was the one who received the blessing, because the firstborn son was not so much first in time as first in rank. That's what the word came to mean, first in rank, more than first in time. And we know that's what it means here, because in verse 17, Paul comes back and says, Jesus was before all things. He isn't part of creation. He's before all things. In Exodus chapter 4 and verse 22, God speaks to Moses, and he speaks about the nation of Israel, and he says, Israel is my firstborn. Now, it didn't mean they were the first nation to exist. Clearly, they didn't. They didn't even exist at that time. Egypt did. They were in bondage in Egypt. They weren't a nation. But they were going to become a nation, and they weren't just any nation. They were the firstborn, the most important, the most significant, the apple of God's eye. His whole program flowed through the nation of Israel, ultimately bringing the Lord Jesus to the center. So Israel was God's first among all nations of the earth. Or in Psalm 89 and verse 27, God is speaking to David or about David, and he says about David, I will make him the firstborn, the highest of all the kings of earth. Well, David wasn't the first king. He wasn't even the first king of Israel. Saul was the first king of Israel. But he was the first, the most important, the one whom God promised to bring the Messiah, the highest of the kings of all the earth. So when Paul writes, Jesus is the first of all creation, he means the first over all creation. He is Lord of creation. It belongs to him. And he spells that out in the next verse. Now, let me walk with you through the next verse. Let me be a little pedantic here for a minute, because I want you to notice three prepositions. And I know that brings back bad memories of English class to some of you, but prepositions are important. So notice it begins verse 16, for by him all things were created. Now, he precisely writes, for in him all things were created. Things in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him, there's the second one, and for him. All things were created in him, through him, for him. You're going to build a house. It's going to be your dream house. And you and your spouse sit down and you begin to think through the house you're going to build. Before ever you talk to an architect, before ever you talk to somebody who's going to engineer it and lay it all out, where does your house begin? It begins in you. It begins with you designing it and thinking about it and thinking about how you want it all to come together. And then there's a second stage. It comes into being in you. There's a famous story about Walt Disney at the opening of the Epcot Center, and one of the executives, Walt Disney, had died, and the fellow said to his brother, Roy, it's too bad that Walt didn't live to see this. And Roy turned to him and said, he did see it. That's why it's here. It had been created in him, right? Then through him. And things are created. So now you've got the builder. So now you're building your house. You're your own contractor. And it's for you. That is, you're the owner. Now, verse 16 is saying Jesus is the designer of creation. It's not saying God the Father and God the Spirit don't have part in this, but Jesus is the architect. He's the designer. Things are the way they are in earth and in heaven, visible and invisible, and in the spiritual realm, the thrones, dominions, that's different ranks of angels. All of creation is an expression of the genius of Jesus Christ. The design, the intricacy, the things that overwhelm you. For those of you who love science and your focus is on the stars and the expanse of creation, it wasn't the Big Bang that ultimately caused that, some accidental movement, whatever may have happened in terms of a Big Bang, it was the brilliance of God Himself and Jesus at the core of it. Those of you who love to live in the world of the cellular and the molecular and in all the intricacy of that, stamped all over the universe, are the fingerprints of Jesus, the Son of God. Everything was created in him and through him. He spoke and the worlds came into existence. All things were made by him, John 1:3 says. And without him, not a single thing came into being that has come into being. And it's for him. He is the owner. It is rightfully his. And he is going to restore the brokenness of the fallen world in which we live. And there will be a new heavens and the new earth as he brings it together. But for those of you who love the world in which we live, you need to read this verse and you need to revel in the science that you discover. You need to revel in the nature that you enjoy. You need to wonder and ponder as you stand in an aquarium looking at the creation that lives under the waters. And you need to stand at the seashore and feel the power of the surf. And you need to stand on the mountaintop and delight in the snow and the beauty of the reflection. And you need to look at the stars at night and think, Jesus did this. He designed it and he brought it into being by the word of his power. And notice what verse 17 says. Takes it one step further. He was before all things, and in him all things hold together. Now we talk about the laws of nature and we talk about all of the realities that bind us together, but Paul says, no, it isn't the impersonal laws of nature. It is the power of God himself who holds all things together. He bears all things along by the word of his power, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 says. There is not one square inch in all of the universe, Abraham Kuyper put it, over which Jesus Christ does not say, mine. Catch a vision of that glory. Catch a vision of the sheer splendor of Jesus Christ. When you use his name, when you toss it away insignificantly, perhaps as a curse word, remember that he is the one who is in the image of God and he is the one who is first over all creation. And then he is full of glory because, look at verse 18, of his relationship to the church, which is his body. The church, sinful, broken human beings who have seen in Jesus the reality of God, the image of God, and have put their faith and trust in him, and were brought into the new family of God. He is the head of the church, which is his body. And it's saying this great God who spoke and the entire cosmos came into being is also the God, verse 14, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He's made peace, verse 20, by the blood of his cross. And he's joined us to him in a relationship that is so significant that the New Testament uses the language of the body. That just as a finger is intimately part of the life that flows ultimately from the command center of the head, the brain, so you, if you've trusted Christ, are joined into the body of Christ. And you become part of this pulsing organism of who God is and what he's doing in the world and what he will do for all eternity. You didn't just join a club. You became part of the body of Christ, his people in the world, and he's the head. And we know enough about the body to know what means that he's the head. Sever the head from the body dies, but the head provides, directs, it resources in amazing ways. And Jesus is the head. Not just superior. He's not just important. He is the head of the church. And he's the source of a new community. A new creation. So it says that he is the beginning. The firstborn from the dead. Meaning that his resurrection means all who put their faith and trust in him also will experience eternal life and resurrection. That death will not have the final word. He is the death conqueror who by his resurrection gives hope in the presence of the supreme human calamity of death. Gives us the confidence that his power is at work in our world and he cares for us. He's the beginning. God is doing something utterly new in Christ, in the church. And then I just want you to notice three words. We don't have time to unpack them, but go back with me to verse 13. It describes who Jesus is. First of all, he's our rescuer who delivered us from the realm of darkness into the kingdom of the Son whom he loves. And Christian knows what it is to have been rescued and delivered from the realm of darkness, the darkness of our own sinfulness and our own brokenness, but also the satanic and demonic powers that have hold over our life, and we are delivered into the kingdom of God's Son. And then the next verse says, we're not only rescued, we're redeemed. We were enslaved. But in him we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Paul puts it in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, that is his death on the cross for us, forgiveness of sins. So we're rescued from darkness. We're redeemed from guilt and failure because of what Christ has done. And then verse 20, jumping ahead, that we're reconciled and we're part of what God is doing in reconciling all things through Christ. We've been reconciled to God. He's reconciling us to one another. And in the final analysis, when he brings in the new heaven and the new earth, everything is going to be brought to the feet of the Lord Jesus. So who is Jesus? He's supreme in relationship to God. He is the exact image of the invisible God. Who is Jesus? He's supreme in his relationship to creation. He is first over all creation. He is its designer. He is its builder. He is its owner. He is its sustainer. Who is Jesus in relationship to the church? He's the head. He's the beginner. He's the first of the resurrected new family. He is the rescuer. He's the redeemer. He's the reconciler. Why? Underline these words. They end verse 18. So that in everything he might have first place. Everything. So that in all things he might have preeminence. God's great purpose is to elevate his Son to first place in everything. The work of the Holy Spirit is to glorify Jesus so he has first place in everything. And where does that affect us? We live in a culture that's obsessed with celebrity, obsessed with fame, the kind of glory that lines up for the awards ceremony to be seen. Southern California, we're caught in it in a special way. We're obsessed with fame, so much so that we're told that increasingly in polls, teenagers say that their number one ambition is to be famous. Or a poll done of 18 to 30-year-olds recently had 51% saying that the most important or the second most important ambition for people in their particular age group was celebrity. And it's such tinsely celebrity. I mean, celebrities who are famous for being famous and nothing else. Witness Kardashian. Why do we even know the name? We're obsessed with celebrity and blind to glory. To the glory of God. To the glory of Jesus. To the glory of the one who is first in everything. One with God, first over creation, head of the church, reconciler bringing into being the new creation. What does that mean for us as a church? It means capturing again that it's got to be all about Jesus. It's got to be about his glory. my concerns, my needs, ministering to people where they are, those are utterly critical. We cannot honor the Lord if we don't do that. But there's one head of this church. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. And our calling in the Inland Empire is to be a people, as we say in our mission statement, a people who long to glorify God, a community of Christ followers longing to glorify God and supremely the Lord Jesus as the one whom God is putting in first place. But it comes down to a particular issue in my life. That if it's God's purpose that Jesus be first place in everything, then if I name the name of Jesus, it's got to be first place in my life and in every part of my life. What does it mean for Jesus to be first place in my marriage? What does it mean for Jesus to be first place in my family and my concern for my kids and my grandkids? What does it mean for Jesus to be first place in my moral behavior, to have preeminence in that over even the urges of my body, to be preeminent in the way I use my money and how I invest my time, to be preeminent in the way in which I do my job, to be preeminent in the way in which I view people, to be preeminent in the way I invest and spend money. Paul wants us to know that our danger isn't that we're going to deny Jesus, it's that we'll trivialize him. That we'll say he's superior, but we won't understand that he's supreme. And by the way, if he's supreme, and this will become increasingly important, he's also sufficient. He is everything you need and more. But is he first? I used to think that I had settled that back when I was a high school and college kid. I mean, I stood up at different times and dedicated my life to the Lord. I've discovered that he keeps pushing his, it sounds disrespectful to say no's, but pushing, probing into different areas of my life and saying, am I first here? Am I first here? Am I first here? Can you trust me for this? Here. Do you really believe I'm supreme? Do you really believe I'm sufficient? I'm still trying to learn that. Still trying to understand that. But I do know that you join with me in that struggle. It's an act of choice where over and over we bow the knee, either personally or figuratively, and we say, you're right, you're first. I don't want you to be my biggest fan. I want to be your delighted worshiper and follow you. So what's he asking in your life? What would it mean, not just as a slogan, but to say, I want to live for your glory. I want Jesus and everything to be preeminent. Would you bow with me? As God's Spirit is speaking in your heart, speaking into your life, talking about an area where, let's do a little serious talk about whether I'm really preeminent there. Listen and respond. So, Father, we hear you saying that in everything, he is to have first place. Help us to pry our fingers loose, to bow before the glory of Jesus, and to thank you that his glory is the glory of one who died on a cross for us and rose again to give new life to us, not the glory of one who lords it over us. It is a safe thing to give ourselves to the preeminence of Christ. We entrust ourselves to you in Christ's name. Amen.